Well, please, congregation, turn in your Bibles this morning, the first place, to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, we'll read the first five verses together in connection with the gospel according to John and the ministry of John the Baptist as he identifies himself in light of God's promise here in verses 1 through 5 of Isaiah chapter 40. To a people deserving of judgment and the impending exile, God speaks these words to the prophet. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's turn also to John chapter 1, continuing on our series through the Gospel of John, a series we began some time ago now. We looked at these in our working up to Christmas Day. Read verses 19 to 34 together this morning. Verse 19 is really where John picks up the story of his gospel. The first 18 verses are John's prologue, where he highlights a number of theological themes that are going to carry us through the rest of his gospel. Themes such as the Lord's majestic glory from before the foundation of the world. Theological themes such as Christ coming into a world that does not know Him, to a people who do not receive Him. Theological themes such as the promise that those who do receive Him, He grants the privilege to be called children, heirs of God. He is indeed the Christ who is full of grace and truth. We read of John the Baptist this morning. He was spoken of in the first place in verses 6 through 8. There was a man sent from John, sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. And now verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. And they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So far, God's holy word, may He bless it to us. Let's meditate upon it this morning. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, like every passage from God's word, our passage this morning comes to us in a particular context. The words we read here in the Gospel of John come to us in the context of a world of waiting. A world that's been waiting for God to intervene. A world that's been waiting not only for God to act, but a world that's been waiting also for God to speak. A world waiting for the God of the covenant to speak once again to His covenant people, the people of Israel. You see, for some 400 years have now gone by since the prophet Malachi had once proclaimed those words at the very start of his prophecy. You may recall how Malachi began to preach the people of Israel. He said in verse 2 of Malachi chapter 1, "I have loved you, says the Lord." But because the people of Israel at that time were still so overwhelmed by the ruins and ramifications of their sins, do you remember how they respond to that message? They responded by saying, "Have you really loved us? How have you loved us?" And to that the Lord said, "Is not Esau Jacob's brother? And yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country. I have left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. And although Edom, the descendants of Esau, say, 'Sure, we have been shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins,' God said to Israel, 'Yes, they may build, but I will tear down. And I tell you, O Israel, that your own eyes will see this. And you shall say, Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel.'" God was promising that a time was coming when His name would be acknowledged by not just Israel, but among the nations beyond the borders of Israel. Later on, towards the end of that prophecy, Malachi went on to say, "And for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." But it's been 400 years, and God has not yet acted. He has not yet intervened, and so the people of Israel are still waiting. And so we recognize this morning that in the context of this passage, it's not hard for us to imagine why it might have been the case that so few in Israel are still holding on to God's promises. But then it came to pass that there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light so that all might believe through him. And this is where John begins his gospel story. He begins by reminding his readers, by reminding us this morning, that through the ministry of John the Baptist, Christ, we're reminded, not come into the world in some sort of vacuum with no relationship to prophecies and promises from centuries past, but He comes into the world as the fulfillment of those things. He comes into the world as the fulfillment of all those promises, all those prophecies made all the way back in the garden when Adam and Eve were banished from the presence of the Lord. Jesus comes into the world as the one we've all been waiting for. He comes into the world as the one whom the people of Israel, who we ourselves need more than anybody else. Jesus enters the world as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In order that He might be received by those whom He loved, Jesus sent a forerunner, John the Baptist, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. He sent John the Baptist to do what Malachi said he would do, to turn the hearts of the children of Israel back to the Lord their God, to make them ready for Christ. And so although John the Baptist is the focal point of our study this morning, we recognize that we can't consider his identity or his testimony an abstraction from his Savior. And so we consider those three things together: John the Baptist's identity, his testimony, and his Savior. The gospel writer picks up this story by taking us to the climax of John the Baptist's ministry. But who is this figure? That's where we begin this morning. We read in verse 19 that the Jews have sent Levites and priests to inquire by the Pharisees who exactly this man was. Who was this man preaching in Bethany? Who was this man baptizing in the Jordan River? As we just heard, the message of John the Baptist comes to us in a world of silence, a world of 400 years of silence. His ministry comes to us not only in the context of silence, but also in the context of 400 years of oppression. God's people have been greatly oppressed by one foreign empire after the next. Now they find themselves under the thumb of the Roman Empire. In the wake of these 400 years of silence, where God has not been speaking to His people Israel as He once had done in the days of the prophets, more and more have begun to let go of God's promises. More and more have begun to live and act like the world. And so the message of John the Baptist comes to us, not in the context of silence, not only in the context of oppression, but also in the context of what had been a great spiritual decline on a national scale. Not only have so many people from Israel begun to parrot the philosophies and practices of the world, but even the religious elite who fancy themselves to understand well the Word of God, even they have forgotten that which is at the very heart of the Word of God, namely the promise of His grace. As we hear more of this afternoon from Philippians chapter 3 and Lord's Day 24, the scribes and Pharisees have gutted the message of the gospel of all its grace. They've begun to teach a security that comes from the works of our hands, all the while forgetting that God has always looked at the heart. Rather than calling upon God by His covenant name, Yahweh, that name which was a testimony to His being a God of grace, a testimony to His being the God of covenant fellowship and relationship, they call Him the Living One, the Eternal One. They've turned the message of the gospel into a system of works righteousness. God was no longer viewed as the loving God of the covenant, but rather only as a God of law, a God who counts wrongs and rights, a God who says, as long as your rights outweigh your wrongs, you'll be all right. And so whereas the proud were bolstered in their self-righteousness, whereas they were bolstered in their confidence in the flesh, those who knew they were sinners were overwhelmed by the fact they could never measure up. All this to say, congregation, that these were dark days in the land of Israel. Dark days of spiritual decline. Dark days of great disappointment. But then suddenly John the Baptist steps onto the scene of redemptive history and hears a message of sin salvation service. Finally, a message about repentance and cleansing. Finally, God is once again speaking to His people with crystal clarity. And through this new prophet, God is reminding them that the source of their oppression doesn't stem from being under the Roman Empire. That the source of their oppression isn't from outside factors at all. But the real source of their oppression is found here in their sinful hearts. That's why they are a people most oppressed. Because they're under the sway of sin and Satan and all his hosts. A form of oppression that only God's grace is able to address. And so it comes as no surprise to us the message of John the Baptist has been touching the hearts of so many, that he's gaining such a following at this time. For he was sent by God with the task of Isaiah to comfort his people, to speak into the hearts and lives of God's people with the message that the glory of the Lord was indeed soon to be revealed. That a new day was dawning in redemptive history when God's people would indeed receive from God's hand double for all their sins. No, this man was not the Christ. For when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed. He did not deny, "I am not the Christ." In the same way, he wasn't just some reincarnation of the prophet Elijah. He wasn't the great prophet Moses had spoken of. But he says, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as Isaiah had foretold. John is taking his inquisitors back in time, 600 years back in time, all the way back to when Isaiah had foretold in the wake of Israel's impending judgment and exile that God would one day intervene. And so John is forcing his inquisitors to reconsider the kind of salvation they actually need, the kind of salvation they truly need, and where that salvation can be found. For the messianic hope that Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah 40 was not the hope of a coming political power who would deliver Israel from her political emperors. But rather the hope lied in the fact that the Lord Himself would come to them. the expectations in Israel, you see, were far too low. Many of them looking for a Savior who would simply make life in a broken world a little better than what it was. And so John is here identified as the one whom God sends to remove the blinders from Israel's eyes, to make them see with clarity their deepest need for the Lord Himself. He is that Isaiah 40 voice crying out in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord," pointing them back to the salvation they truly need, the deliverance they really need. And believe it or not, congregation, we need to be reminded of the same thing, don't we? Because we're not always so different than the people of Israel. We too are so prone to look for little deliverances in this world. If we just get a little more economic prosperity or a better premier or a better MPP, then life will be a little better. And that becomes the deliverance we really want. And we soon forget the deliverance that we really need. We forget to set our sights on the next life and the Savior who brings us there. And to make Israel see, to make them see the real problem that was their sinful hearts, God sent this forerunner. This was John the Baptist's identity, and this was his testimony. "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." The priests and Levites, you see, are not principally concerned about who John the Baptist is. Rather, they're concerned about on what authority he speaks. On whose authority does he speak? On whose authority does he do the things he's doing? In other words, they want to know John the Baptist's credentials. They want to know if they really have to listen to anything he's saying. Because if they do, they need to make some serious changes. Not only to their theology, but also to their lifestyle. If they really have to listen to what John the Baptist is saying, then all their ministry, all their teachings have been a sham. They've had it all wrong. And so you understand why the Pharisees are sending these inquisitors to test John the Baptist and say, "Who are you? On whose authority do you do the things you're doing?" But once again, John the Baptist responds with humility. He points away from himself, points instead to the glory of another. He answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." John the Baptist, he rightly understands that he must decrease and Christ must increase. And so he directs his inquisitors away from himself and rather to one who is greater. Because it's ultimately the authority of this one whose sandals he is not worthy to untie that these inquisitors need to be really concerned about. It's ultimately the authority of this one whose sandals we are not worthy to untie that we need to be most concerned about. You see, John comes to preach, to proclaim the message of God's coming salvation. He comes as a forerunner of that, but Christ comes as God's fulfillment of that. Christ comes as God's salvation in the flesh. John enters the scene as one who baptizes only with water, an outward sign of something that only God can accomplish. But Christ actually accomplishes it. He applies it. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And that, boys and girls, is what Christ has promised to do this morning in the waters of baptism. To accomplish that which the waters signify for little Elsie. Promising to cleanse, to wash away all her sins, as the form of baptism says. Christ baptizes us in the Spirit because in the Holy Spirit, God assures us that this holy sacrament, by this sacrament, He will make His home within us and will sanctify us as members of Christ. And as the form says, being sent by Christ, He will impart to us all that we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewal of our lives, so that as a result of this work within us, we shall finally be presented without the stain of sin among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. And Jesus comes into the world, congregation, to accomplish that reality in our hearts. He comes as the fullness, not simply as a forerunner. When John baptized Jesus in the Jordan River, he saw the Spirit of God descend upon him in the form of a dove and remain on him. The other gospel accounts tell us that he also heard God's voice, a thunder from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And so John began to testify, saying, "I have seen, I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. This is real authority. This is ultimate authority." And so we read that on the next day, when he saw Jesus coming toward him, he cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me,' because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." All along, you see, John was making ready for the Lord a people prepared for the Savior, the true Savior of the world. The wait was finally over. Finally, God was going to act. Finally, God was going to intervene for His people. Finally, God was going to fulfill all those promises, all those prophecies in the Lord Jesus Christ. "This is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This is the Son of God," says John. "And this is John the Baptist's Savior. This is your Savior." And although she knows nothing of it, this is Elsie's Savior. The God who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, who effects that inward renewal in our hearts. The God who comes as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. But you can about imagine what this must have meant for John the Baptist, that after all these years of being that voice, crying out in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord," finally he could see with clarity, without a shadow of a doubt, that his ministry had not been in vain. He says, "Behold, here he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so we stand in awe this morning also of John the Baptist, recognizing that he is indeed our Savior too. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This was no small proclamation, but here we find our Savior, the Lord Jesus, being revealed for who He really is and what exactly it was that He came to do. He comes to be led as that lamb to the slaughter. And so this morning we too need to take heed to the voice of John the Baptist. With the eyes of faith, we too need to behold. We need to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We do that this morning, boys and girls, by remembering all those lambs, all those greater sacrifices in the Old Testament that served as pictures and shadows of this greater Lamb to come. John the Baptist identifying Jesus as that one through whose suffering and sacrifice God's people would finally be saved. That was God's promise all the way back in the garden, wasn't it? That when He spoke directly to Satan, He said that, "I will put enmity between you and her, between your seed and her seed, and yes, you will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. Yes, he will be wounded, but he will be victorious over sin and Satan and death." And to reassure His people of that promise, God time and again spoke in the way of types in shadows. For example, you remember, boys and girls, that occasion of Abraham and Isaac, how as Abraham's hand was raised with the knife, God said, "Stop. Do not lay your hand on the boy." And He provided a substitute, a ram in the thicket. It was a picture of that greater substitute to come, that greater lamb who would be sacrificed for us. And many years after that, you remember how Abraham's descendants, the people of Israel, found themselves in bondage to Egypt. And just before God brought them out from there with an outstretched arm, we are told of that Passover lamb that serves as the archetypal picture for the greater sacrifice to come, that archetypal picture for what God requires to take away our sins. You remember that Moses is commissioned in the fields, tending his sheep, and he's commissioned to go back to Egypt, to stand before Pharaoh and say, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." And yet he knew that Pharaoh would not let his people go until after the very last of the plagues. The plague for which God said to Moses, "You tell Pharaoh that I will require the firstborn from all the houses of Egypt. But to my people say this, you take a lamb without blemish, without sacrifice, and you tell them to paint the blood of that lamb on their doors. And when the angel of death passes over them and sees that you have placed your trust in that blood, he will pass over your house." And that memory, as it is relived year after year, carries the people forward in that hope of that greater lamb to come. That greater lamb whose blood God would see. And seeing those who had placed their trust in that blood, God promised to pass over them on the day of judgment. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes the weight of sin on his own shoulders. He endures the wrath of God against your sins and mine. This is John the Baptist's Savior. This is our Savior. And this is indeed the one whom John the Baptist himself needed as much as you and I do this morning." Because while this morning we see the climax of John's mission, the climax of the story of John the Baptist preaching, "Behold, here he is, Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." When we read on the other Gospels, we know that this is not the end of John the Baptist's story, is it? For we know that dark days await this forerunner. Not long after this, John the Baptist is going to be thrown into prison. And there in prison, his faith, as strong as it seems here in John chapter 1, is going to begin to falter, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 2, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to them, and said to him, 'Are you really the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?' And Jesus answered him, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" Is this really the one? The same forerunner who said it so strongly and boldly here, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The same one who bears witness, "I saw the Spirit fall upon him and remain on him." The same one who says, "I have seen, I have borne witness. This is the Son of God." The same one. Now 2 years later, as he sits in prison, asks his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you really the one? Or are we supposed to look for another?" You see, this Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he is desperately needed even by the one who first proclaims his coming into the world. Even John the Baptist has begun to doubt him. His faith has become like a fragile, bruised reed shaking in the wind. But as Isaiah had foretold, the bruised reed, the Lord Jesus would not break. And a faintly burning wick he would never snuff out. This was John the Baptist's Savior, this Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And him I proclaim to you this morning. A Savior who loves his people even when they doubt him more than they will ever fully know. A Savior who promises to sustain us, not to break that easily bruised reed, but to sustain us, not to quench that smoldering wick, but to sustain us, even as he's promised in the waters of baptism this morning. For when he was baptized, Spirit descended from heaven and remained on him in order to equip him with all that he needed, not only to die for us, but also to to live for us, to be our substitute, not only in His death, but also in His life as He walks that narrow way, never wavering off the path. Although that narrow way was a way to the slaughter. Certainly I'm no voice crying out in the wilderness, and the way of the Lord has already been made straight. But I do bear witness this morning that this is the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The wait is over. As Isaiah said, your warfare is ended. You have received double for all your sins. Your iniquity has been pardoned because of this Lamb. Behold Him. Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before You again this morning, thankful that You have revealed to us the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lord, we confess that we are prone to forget You. We're prone to forget the true deliverance that we need. And too often we would content ourselves with making this world a little better than what it is. And making this life a little better than what it is. We thank You, Lord, for sending prophets like John the Baptist to remind us to look toward the next life and to cling to the Savior who takes us there. We thank You, Father, that You've given us a Savior who not only baptizes with water, but also with the Holy Spirit. That He affects that change of heart within us. That He washes all our sins away as the waters of baptism signify. We thank You that we could see that sign and seal again this morning. And Father, we thank You that He came as the Lamb, the Son of God, who would indeed take away all our sins. May we behold Him today. And through our witness, through our testimony, may You cause others also in the world to behold Him as the one they've been waiting for, the one they've been looking for to find true satisfaction, true rest for their souls. We pray in His name. Amen.